on the Jeremiah readings. And to introduce that, we're going to take a reading from Jeremiah 11 and the first 8 verses, and Brother Peter is going to read that for us. Jeremiah 11, first 8 verses.
Reading together Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, So be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done."
Thanks, Brother Peter. And Brother Greg will now lead us in a consideration of the Jeremiah readings.
Good evening. I have a handout, but I'll just pass it out in a couple of minutes. Now, looking at Jeremiah, I considered that it's one of those books that we haven't really looked at. You know, we usually look at small focus studies when we do a Bible class. I know in Sunday school, maybe in my naivety, I suggested we take on Isaiah, and we did Isaiah over a couple of years. But Jeremiah, for me, I've always been a little lost on, like, what's happening, what's going on historically. So what I've done is I've done a timeline and all the dates that I was able to find of all the events and the overlap of these kings where Jeremiah was prophesying. I've put this all on there and the events that are there, and I find that it helps. Now, Jeremiah should be important to us because, as it is today, we are looking for a northern host to come down into Israel. And this is what Jeremiah was telling the people that was going to happen. And they rejected it. They weren't willing to listen to his words. It's also very important to us because the word tends to fade, doesn't it? And it was during Jeremiah's time and during King Josiah's time that they found the book of the law. And there was reformation. And whether we look at it overall as Christadelphians, and as the foundation is built so many years ago, and then the enthusiasm, or we look at our own lives, and when we came in that enthusiasm, it can fade away. And so it did at Josiah's death. He seemed to carry them, and it faded away. So we can look at the failures of the people, and we can say, well, is that me? and we can make the appropriate changes. So what I'm going to do, I didn't do this earlier because if it was me out there, my eyes would be directed at this, looking and trying to figure it all out while the person up front was trying to do the introduction. I didn't give away my notes. What I discovered was I came in here about 5 o'clock and photocopied this, and then sat down and basically went over everything that I'd done. And I tell you, I found about 3 errors, and I mean in dates and stuff like that. And so you can be thankful that there isn't a nuclear reactor in town that I'm employed there, because there'd be problems. Or that I was a scribe. It's not my forte. Anyways, I've gone through them and tried to correct them. You'll see little blue marks on the black, and that's where I've tried to correct things. So this reading that I had done tonight, you may ask yourself, well why did he use that reading? It wasn't today's reading, but it was in the recent past, and it's there's a repetition in those verses of hear the words of this covenant. And it's repeated 4 times. And so, thank you very much. It just adds to the importance, as it is to our lives, the importance of God's word. So where shall we start? We'll start with the finding of the law, and I'm looking at the year 622. The book of the law is found in Josiah's 18th year, and to confirm that, we'll just turn these up. 2 Kings 22 is where I'll be starting. And at verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king, and it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Achbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people of all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning it. So we find Josiah in his 18th year. And for context, what I've tried to do is by going then to verse to Jeremiah, keep your finger in 2 Kings, we'll be flipping back and forth. Jeremiah chapter 1, it talks about the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So this is when Jeremiah started, when he was called by the Lord. That's in 627. Well, if we look at verses 6 and 7 relating to Jeremiah's age, it says, then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. So he's been given this job by God. And Jeremiah says, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all the command that I command you, you shall speak. So There was somewhere that I read that suggested he was 20 years old. That's why I've gone through and put a question mark in behind it. If he was indeed 20 years old, this was the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And if Josiah began his reign when he was 8 years old, as verse 1 of 2 Kings 22 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, then doing the math, we have Jeremiah and Josiah being close to the same age. I've got a 1 year's difference. So I just think it's interesting. For me, knowing these facts sort of are hangers for, you know, coat hangers for putting other things in place. Next, we'll go up to sort of scooting through Josiah's life. We see that in 609, he dies. And Josiah laments this. So we just see sort of a knitting together of these different books. And 2 Chronicles 35 and 25 says, then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel because they are also written in the Lamentations. So with that death, while I'm there in Second Chronicles, there's another point. This influence and this reformation that Josiah had brought upon the land, in verse 34, chapter 34, verse 33, says, and Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. I would add to that, though, Jeremiah continually preaches. One of his main points is how the people had an outward sign of religion or showed religion on the outside, but their hearts were far from God. So the next king is Jehoahaz, Shalem, and he reigns 3 months. And the king of Egypt comes up and replaces him. Jeremiah 22, verses 10 through 12 says of him, do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalem, my margin says Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went forth from this place, he will never return there. But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again. And so it was just a 3 month reign for Jehoahaz. And he was replaced by Jehoiakim at the direction of the king of Egypt. And he's installed on the throne and reigns for 11 years. And we find that in 2 Chronicles 36 and 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. And so that's what happened during the time of Jehoiakim. And if we were to go to Daniel 1, we would find that it was in the third year of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar carried away part of the temple vessels and a few captives of noble lineage, including Daniel. And as we're hearing last Sunday night about this this battle between the Pharaoh Necho, and Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish, which is a map on the back of this, shows that it's to the north on the Euphrates River. And just as an aside, this map that I copied here, it's got Babylon and the Persian Gulf like way too high. I actually, in sort of questioning this northern army that is to come down, and I think it describes it. I probably shouldn't go there, but Babylon, as far as latitude, is a little lower than Nazareth. But of course, to march an army, to travel, they came around the top and then down from the north. But anyways, it was a point that I was sort of looking into, because you look at a prophecy and you look how it's fulfilled, you look at the words that are used, and then you come forward and see with our own way of looking at prophecy whether it is consistent or it allows more leeway. Anyways, I just put that out there. This map is a little skewed in that direction. Next up, I'm going to look at Nebuchadnezzar led away into exile all captains and men of valor, craftsmen, smiths, and only the poorest remained, which was 2 Kings 24 and 14. And what this brought to mind is that in Nebuchadnezzar doing this, verse 14 says, then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile into Babylon. And so if this is to happen and you lose all these management position, all these leaders, Zedekiah is the next king. And in some ways, he's sort of hamstrung, isn't he? The best of, the cream of the crop, has been sent to Babylon. And we see in 2 Chronicles 36 and 13 through 17 that during his time, this is Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel, Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. So it's a black and white contrast with what Josiah had been able to accomplish. Leadership is definitely important. And we probably all know the story of when Zedekiah was removed by Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, there's many dramatic verses, both prophesying about the siege that Jerusalem would be under and the event, and then the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army, of not only the temple, but the royal palace, and all the houses were burnt. And then Zedekiah is taken to Babylon, and his son's killed before his eyes, and then his eyes put out. And I think most of us remember that story. One point that with Jeremiah is that he was treated well during his time. I'm sorry. He was a man of sorrows, but he was treated well by Nebuchadnezzar, because in all likelihood Nebuchadnezzar had known what he had been preaching, which had been to go out to Nebuchadnezzar's army and to leave with them, and to go into, let's say, bondage, what is the word? Exile. And so Jeremiah is given free rein, but up until the point of Jeremiah 43, verses 1 through 7, when he is compelled by people in the land to go back. 43, 1 through 7. But it came about as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshea and Johanan the son of Kira, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. But Barak, the son of Neri, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans so they may put us to death or exile us to Babylon." So Johanan, the son of Kira, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord so as to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kira, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah, who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven away, in order to reside in the land of Judah, the men, the women, the children, the kings, the daughters, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left with Gedaliah the son of Ahikam and the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Barak the son of Neri. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord and went as far as Tahpenes. And so he was forced to go to Egypt. So, the pivotal event in Jeremiah is the fact that this book of the law is found. And then the rejection of the people to this. Several verses are, "They have not listened to my words. They have rejected my law. They have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law." And in Jeremiah 8, 8 through 12, it says, part of one verse says, "The word of God is abused." I think I'm going to go there because it's obviously I've just ad-libbed. "The word of God is abused and misrepresented by the scribes, prophets, and priests." So It was total, that the rejection of God's word. Jeremiah 8, 8 through 12. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. So, we've covered the scribes, the wise men, the prophet, the priest. Everyone practices deceit, and they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time of their punishment. They shall be brought down, declares the Lord. And isn't that interesting that it seems to be that line, that there was absolutely no conscience within them, that they didn't feel a bit of shame, nor did they blush over how they had treated God's word. In Jeremiah 3 and 10, it says in part, Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, not with her heart, but only for show. Now, as for Jeremiah's character, he was a suffering servant, a type of Christ in a way, a suffering savior to the people. And the same words that we'd use of Christ, we could use of Jeremiah in respect to the fact that he was rejected, that he was despised, that he was threatened. He had this message to give, and no one wanted to hear. He had no one in his family to support him. In fact, they worked against him. He was directed by God not to have a wife. It was a lonely proposition. Imagine seeing clearly this vision of coming disaster and not having any influence to change. We see in his character that he didn't want to see this great disaster coming. Chapter 17, verse 16. It's not that he took any glee that this was going to come on them. It was like Jesus looking at Jerusalem and knowing what was to come, and he wept. So it is with Jeremiah, verse 16. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee, nor have I longed for the woeful day. Thou thyself knowest the utterance of my lips was in thy presence. The RSV says, I have not pressed thee to send evil, nor have I desired the day of disaster. Jeremiah also wanted to pray for the people. But in light of what I read earlier, the people had no shame. The people were so far from God. God directed Jeremiah in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, not to pray for the people. Verse 14, it says, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? So it appears that they went through this sacrifice, this pretense, and nothing really in their hearts to back it up. The word to Jeremiah was his sustenance, if I can say that. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of thy hand upon me. I sat alone, for thou didst fill me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual? So despite the suffering that he went through, the words were a joy and a delight to his heart. And in fact, the word was a fire within him. It sort of wanted to burst out. If we go to chapter 20, verse 7 through 11, the heading that I've got here is Jeremiah's complaint, but also there's positive here. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure. For I have heard the whispering of many, tear on every side. Denounce him, yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed. With an everlasting disgrace, they will not be forgotten. So, I've just given a bit of a framework of Jeremiah, a little bit of the character of Jeremiah. And we can see the positive things in Jeremiah's life that were able to be built up to say hard things when it's necessary. And it is necessary at times. And I can't say that I've ever suffered, even in percentage-wise, what Jeremiah has. I don't know whether that's because in this day and this age and this country, people just allow for that. It's interesting, I was over my parents' place the other night, and in the chair I was sitting in, they had moved things around, and there's a book that we had given them years ago, Harry Tennant's What is a Christadelphian? And my brother-in-law is a Buddhist and everything else. It's just amazing how many magazines he's got around the house of New Age spirituality. And anyways, sitting on top of that is a philosopher's book, and then there's another book, and it's sort of like the three kids and the three religions, and I don't know. But that's the sort of acceptance that we have in this part of the world. And we should fight to keep, obviously, God's ways.
Brother Dave is going to lead us in a consideration of the Matthew readings, and we're going to take an introductory reading from Matthew 25 from verse 31 to 46, and Brother Gord will read that for us. Matthew 25.
Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Thanks, Brother Gord. And Brother Dave will now lead us in a consideration of Matthew.
Good evening. I'm going to be looking at those verses that Brother Gord just read, and I'm going to have to talk fast. I also have a lot of verses, quotes to look up, so I'll look at most of them up. That's just kind of how I do Bible study. I have a lot of verses. So, all right. In this section, Jesus lays out the criteria for salvation. If you don't read carefully, you kind of miss it. Many times I've read over this section and not really noticed it. But when you look at it closely, this is an exact recipe for eternal life or eternal death. We just read over this, so I won't read through it all again. But from the feeding, from the giving drink, etc., you're either put on the right hand or the left hand, giving eternal life or eternal death. Now, all those things in and of themselves are important. It speaks of service to our brothers and sisters, but there has to be a deeper meaning than this. Salvation is not just giving people a meal or a glass of water. It is that, but it has to be more. So I started looking at each one of these sections individually and found some kind of exciting things. So what I'll do is I'll go through each one individually and point out some of the spiritual and some of the physical lessons, and then at the end I'll try and tie them all together so that they make sense and see if it casts a different light on this passage. So we'll start with the hunger. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. When I saw the word hunger or hungry, I immediately thought of bread. I thought of Christ being the bread of life from John chapter 6 and verse 35, where it says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. So spiritually speaking, we are to hunger for the bread of life. We're told that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. I'll read that for you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So we shall be satisfied in the bread of Christ. We are, and over history, have always been amply provided for by God in all things, so as to not hunger. We remember in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 13, God provided meat and bread in the quail and the manna to the children of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 6, God provided bread and meat to Elijah in the wilderness. And then in our day and age, he has not left us wanting. He has given to us the body of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life that is broken, as it says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 says, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So then, to tie it in accordance with Matthew 25 and verse 35, where it says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. We are to feed our brothers and sisters, the meat of the word. We're to share the bread of life, Christ's broken body, passed from hand to hand, that we may all partake of it. John in John chapter 6 and verse 48 explains this, and I can read that for you. John chapter 6 and verse 48 says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. And I'll be reading from the New American, for this evening. So that explains beautifully what I'm trying to get at here with the bread of life. And it also ties us into our next section from Matthew 25, talking about thirsty, where it says, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. So once again, thirsty, I thought of Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 13 says, John 4 and verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's when he's talking to the woman by the well. Jesus here takes the physical need for water for our body and applies it to himself and the everlasting cure for our mortal needs. So physically, God also provides for us, as he did in the Old Testament times, like he did with the bread. We think of Moses at Horeb from Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. We also need, I was supposed to look that one up. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So then we also need to be providing the physical nourishment to our brothers and sisters, but also the milk of the word. Christ's body was the meat and the deep teachings for the experienced believers, and his blood, or the milk of the word, for the children, for the new converts. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. But also, as well as feeding our young with the milk, we also need to apply this to Christ. When Christ was hanging on the cross and the centurion pierced him, out came blood and water from John chapter 19 and verse 34. His shed blood gave the opportunity for our sins to be washed away and to be made clean. And then every Sunday morning, we remember Christ poured out life, his shed blood given in complete service to his Father. This is how we quench the thirst of our brothers and sisters, in the sharing of the emblems, passing the cup from hand to hand. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. Matthew 26 and verse 27 says, And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the third section from Matthew 25 is talking about a stranger. It says, I was a stranger and you invited me in. This made me think of hospitality, and I've spoken about hospitality before. It's a theme that runs right through the Bible. It's also a fellowship with one another. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2 says, Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. We remember others that have done this. Abraham entertained angels without knowing it. Lot in Genesis chapter 19 entertained angels and didn't know. He kept them away from the filth of the city that he dwelt in. And yet, how does this apply to us? Just turn back a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11 verse 13, All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're told that we are to be strangers and exiles on the earth. We're not citizens of this world, so therefore that makes all of us strangers. The word stranger from Matthew 25 simply means a foreigner. So if we're not from here, we are foreigners. So the application for us to practically work out this verse is that we're to show hospitality to everyone of our brothers and sisters. And from Matthew 25, salvation depends on it. Although we are strangers and exiles on the earth in that sense, we have been brought together as a community, as a group. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 says, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So although we are strangers and exiles now, we have that amazing hope to look forward to when we will be part of that dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the next section, Matthew 25, is naked. I was naked and you clothed me. First thing I thought of was Adam and Eve from Genesis chapter 3, where God provided for them a covering because of their sin. So for us who are naked and sinful, we have been provided with a covering also. Once again, our application, Christ, by which we have the opportunity of life. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 and verse 15 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." So it is told to us here that we need to be keeping our garments so as to not be caught naked. We've been promised that in the kingdom we shall be clothed with white garments of purity. So along with this nakedness, there's also you shall be clothed with purity from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 4 says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments." And verse 5 continues on. Our spiritual garments are important. Matthew 22 and verse 11. I can read that. Matthew 22 and verse 11 says, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So how do we clothe our brothers and sisters, to keep in context with Matthew chapter 25? So Christ, through his death, provided a covering that we may have life. We need to prepare our brothers and sisters for his return, that we may be found wearing the proper garments fit for a wedding. This also has the link, which I didn't really follow up, between the full armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. Putting on that armor of God is how we are to be clothed for the return of Christ, and that is a fitting garment for the wedding feast. The next section is, "I was sick and you visited me." So I kind of struggled with this one, I'll be honest, at first, but we found some stuff. So sick has several applications, as do all of them, all of these ones so far. We often pray for those of our congregation that are sick, whether it be in spirit or whether it be in flesh. We're all sick, we're all mortal, dying creatures, and we need a Savior. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, back a few pages. Matthew chapter 9 verse 11 says, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" We, the sick mortal beings that we are, need to destroy our mortal man. Paul says of his nature in Romans 7, verse 19, "For the good that I would to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." I practice that verse. This was speaking of our mortal nature and the struggle within. James chapter 5. I can read for you. James 5 And verse 14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." There's an interesting thing that happens with the elders. When they pray for a sick person, they also anoint him with oil. So oil here is used as a symbolic washing of that person. Luke chapter 10 speaks of a similar thing. Luke chapter 10 is the story of the Good Samaritan. And looking at verse 30, I'll skip right to the verse. Verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him." So the Samaritan here anointed the wounds of this man with oil and washed him clean with it. We also think back in the Old Testament, when the priests were to go up into the temple, they had to be anointed with oil. It was poured down over the head and dripped off the beard, symbolically washing away the sins of the priest. For us, putting on the new man of the Spirit and destroying our mortal fleshly dying bodies, we think of baptism. It's the same thing, the washing away of our old man. So how does this relate to "I was sick and you visited me"? Well, we're all sick, mortal, dying, fleshly creatures and in desperate need of redemption from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be about the business of ministering to our sick, for Christ came to heal the sick and not the healthy. So the last section from Matthew 25 is, "I was in prison and you came to me." When I thought of prison, I thought of bondage, slavery, no freedom. Following on from the last section of sickness, there's a good verse in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 23 says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." We are prisoners of the law of sin and death. First Corinthians 15 and verse 21 and 22 says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." But once again, through the redemptive blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to lose the shackles of sin and death. Romans chapter 8, just over the page, and verse 21 says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly upon our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are filthy, mortal people, still under the curses of the Garden of Eden. King David used similar language to describe his mortality in Psalms 142 and verse 5. I won't go there. So when we examine ourselves properly, we should acknowledge that we are bound by the bonds of sin and death. We are mortal and corruptible. Paul, once again in his letter to the Romans in chapter 7 that we read one verse out of, starting at verse 22 of chapter 7, says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." He gives thanks to God through Christ that he has remission of sins. We know the verse from Galatians 5 and verse 1 where it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So how does this what we've talked about here, relate to Matthew chapter 25? I was in prison and you came to me. Well, our bodies are bound, chained to the laws of sin and death, but through Christ we have been given the opportunity of freedom. Also, however, we need to pay attention to our brothers and sisters to see when the yoke of slavery has slid back over them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. Hebrews 13 and verse 3 says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. We are all one body as Christadelphians here, brothers in Christ." Spoken of many times in 1 Corinthians 12 is where it talks about the parts of the body, and when one suffers, we all should suffer with it. How does all of this then fit together to create a new, deeper meaning of Matthew 25? Just want to turn back to Matthew 25, and I'll kind of run through them all and summarize what we've said here. So, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat." So Christ's body is the broken bread of life, the manna provided from heaven to feed God's people. Our job when we see someone hunger and thirst after righteousness is to feed them the appropriate substance, meat or milk, depending on what they need. The second one, "I was thirsty and you gave me drink." Christ poured out blood through the pierced spirit, gives us a chance of life if we partake of him week by week. Through Christ, we can offer to people living waters so that they will thirst no more. The third one, "I was a stranger and you invited me in." We are like Abraham, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our citizenship is not of this world, but of a better one that has been prepared for us. Through Christ, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but part of the commonwealth of Israel and have become heirs according to the promise. The fourth, "Of naked, and you clothed me." Adam and Eve in the garden sinned and saw their nakedness. God therefore provided a covering by the shedding of blood. So for us, Christ has provided a covering by the perfect sacrifice of willing obedience, through which we have an opportunity of life. We have the full armor of God that we are to put on, by which we'll be able to deal better with our mortal insufficiencies and be more acceptable to our Father in heaven. "I was sick and you visited me." Christ was not sent to heal the healthy, but the sick. We need to be close enough to our brothers and sisters to know if they are spiritually sick or weak. Through baptism, we can wash away the impurities of our flesh and have a hope of salvation. Just as the priests of old were washed symbolically with the oil, with the anointing of oil, so too we at baptism are given clean white raiments fit for the wedding feast. "I was in prison and you came to me." Well, we are naturally under the bonds of sin and death. Our mortal nature leads us to sin every time. We know the verse, "The good that I would, that I do not," and it goes on. We need to notice when the yoke of slavery has slid over our brothers and sisters. Through Christ, we have the broken bonds of sin, so we have broken the bonds of sin and death, and through him are free from our mortal law. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So the main gist of these verses from Matthew 25 stays the same, whether you look at them as simply as they are written, handing somebody a glass of water, or whether you dig deeper into the meanings. It's all the same, and it's all about service. We read verse 40 of Matthew 25, says, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" So from the simple criteria comes the whole gospel, the deeper you dig. But it all swings on service, one to another, so that in the resurrection, when Christ is separating the sheep from the goats, then the king will say to us, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."